As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a coat tied there, which no one has written. Untie it and bring it here. If anybody asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back shortly.'" They went and found the colt outside in the street, tied to a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw his cloak over it. He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead of them also followed, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he set out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Bible reading is taken from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, beginning at verse 9, which can be found on page 955 of the Bible, or 1693 of the large print. The coming of Zion's king. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, can I invite you to keep that page open? We'll be looking at those verses in just a few moments' time. Let me pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you had a message for people back then, and you have a message for us today. Help us to be attentive to you speaking for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, in many ways, it could be said that we live in something of an age of disillusionment. It's an age where people graduate from university, but find that their degree doesn't offer them much on the current job market. It's an age where our country's institutions are overstretched. It's an age where we're wary of anything promising too much. We might feel that we've heard it all before. The empty promises, the misleading slogans, and one scandal after another involving the very people who asked for our trust. Financial uncertainty, widespread social problems, political instability. Perhaps all these things contribute to that feeling that things just aren't turning out the way they should, and we can feel frustrated. Well, the mood today in 21st century Britain isn't too far away from the mood in Zechariah's day, 2,500 years ago. The people living in Jerusalem at that time had just returned from captivity. And at first, that return came with great promise, great hope. An edict from King Cyrus allowed them to return and to rebuild the temple. That was something that brought great joy and great hope to them. The temple was the center of their identity as the Jewish people. And the foundations of the temple had been laid. And the temple was starting to rise. The walls were starting to rise in the temple. But now, a few years into that building project, they were feeling disillusioned. They looked around them and they saw the rest of society in tatters. They saw other nations flexing their muscles. Financial hardship was all around them, and disillusionment was starting to spread amongst the people. So what does God have to say to people in these times, in that sort of situation? Well, the book of Zechariah opens, first of all, with a warning not to give up, a warning not to give up on their God. You see, the people before exile had made the mistake of giving up on the God who'd promised to be with them, the God who'd promised to guide them, the God who'd promised to be their God and for them to be his people. So first of all, an encouragement not to give up, not to abandon hope. He seeks to assure his people that even though things look frustrating and slow and unimpressive, there is an unseen dimension at work where he is faithfully working his promises out. And then in chapter 2 comes a remarkable promise. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you. That was the very thing they doubted. As they saw that the temple building hadn't yet been completed, they doubted, does God really dwell in our midst? But he assures them, no, be glad, Zion. I am coming and I will live among you. It's rather like a married couple who choose to renew their marriage vows decades into married life. God makes it clear to his people that he's still faithful to them, that he still chooses them. And at a time when Jerusalem didn't have an intact city wall, the Lord himself promised to be a wall around them, rather like John was sharing from Proverbs earlier. And then in chapter 4, the Lord makes it clear in a vision that even though their efforts and their surroundings look so pitiful, there is something glorious at work. He says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And he encourages them not to despise the day of small things. Well, we too can easily feel like giving up, can't we? Perhaps for the Christian believer, we feel like giving up when the results of our prayers or our obedience to Jesus seem to be eclipsed by all the frustrations of the world around us, all the groanings of a world that is so clearly fallen from the state it should be. But in Zechariah's vision, the Lord insists that things need not look impressive to be of great worth. And then we come to the passage we've just heard read, the high point in the book of Zechariah. It's a fulfillment of that promise made earlier in the book, in chapter 2, as we see more clarity about that promise that God would come to dwell in their midst. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. It's the sort of joy that has people dancing in the streets. It has people waving banners from the windows. The sort of rejoicing that means that everyday life grinds to a halt and everyone joins in the festivities. That's the picture here. It's that sort of rejoicing, that sort of relief as the king comes to Jerusalem. Well, when we first look down at these verses, it might seem like quite a familiar ancient picture. A victorious king who's won in battle, returning to the city, majestic and riding on a war horse or in a chariot. But as we look closely at the picture, that's not what we're pointed to. The picture's far more unusual than that. It is a king returning to a city, but the Hebrew words that lie behind the text here suggest that the picture's much more complicated. That word for gentle in verse 9 really means oppressed, afflicted, poor. Here's a picture of one who has been forsaken, one who has been afflicted, one who comes in humility and with gentleness. Well, it may well be picking up on the imagery of something that happened earlier in the life of the Jewish people, a time when David rode into Jerusalem as one who did return to be king, but one who had been forsaken, one who'd been rejected by many of his people, one who came in weakness, one who came as a clear fulfillment of the promise that it was actually God who ruled over the city, and David was merely his means to carry out that rule. So a picture of a weak figure coming. It's divine and it's royal, but with a difference. A Davidic king returning to Jerusalem. And as chapter 2 said, God himself coming. Well, despite these tones of weakness and humility, the promises in verse 10 are nonetheless remarkable, aren't they? He will bring an end to war. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. This picture of war ceasing, the instruments of battle no longer being needed. And that word for peace means far more than we might understand from the English word. It's the Jewish word for shalom. A type of peace that includes every part of society. Complete wholeness. It's a deep peace. And he brings that peace through his rule. Look at the second half of verse 10. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The picture here is glorious. And it's a rule that brings freedom. I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. The picture here is that those prisons that are spoken of, those waterless pits, are prisons of their own making, prisons of the people's own making. It's imagery from the prophets that the people had gone to drink from cisterns that were running dry. And instead of drinking from the fountain that was their God, they drank from other places. And they drank those cisterns dry. And they were imprisoned in those cisterns. Well, the promise here is that the king comes to free prisoners from the waterless pit. Well, how does he do that? Verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you. Well, several hundred years later, a figure would come riding a donkey. In conscious fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, hundreds of years before, he would ride into Jerusalem as a Davidic king. And he would ride into scenes of great rejoicing. Just as the scenes are mentioned here in Zechariah. To cries of Hosanna, here comes the son of David. But just like this picture, he'd come as one who was lowly and humble, not riding a war horse or a chariot, but on a donkey. He'd come as one who was already afflicted and forsaken, and of course in a few days' time would be all the more so forsaken and afflicted. He came as one who would gather his disciples in an upper room and speak of the blood of a new covenant, his own blood shed for the world, shed to bring that deep peace promised in Zechariah, that deep shalom, that wholeness and healing that the world so desperately needed. And he comes riding an unbroken animal. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to ride an unbroken horse before. I had the questionable privilege of being a guinea pig in breaking a horse in my youth. And I can tell you, it was pretty scary times, sat on top of an unbroken animal, an unbroken horse. But it's a wonderful picture in miniature. Here is the one who subdues the chaos and the wild nature of that animal as he rides the donkey into Jerusalem, bringing that shalom, that peace. Well, so many in our society think that they've kind of got the general gist of Jesus. They have a vague sense of what he's all about, and perhaps they enjoyed learning a few Bible stories in younger years, but now he's more or less dismissed into the wings, into the sort of up onto the top bookshelf, perhaps, of our lives. And we don't worry about him too much anymore. And we're happy to get most of our information about Jesus from sort of second-hand cultural notions about him. But this passage encourages us to realize that he's a far more complicated and surprising figure than many might expect him to be. And he claims to have brought a kingdom that's far more beautiful and substantial than we might have dared to dream. Just yesterday, I was reading a disturbing article in the New York Times that spoke of leaders in China, in Turkey, in Russia, in Egypt and Hungary, all attempting at a similar time to grab more power than their current position affords them. And the observation of the person writing this article was that we're living in an age where people are disillusioned. And because we're living in an age when people are disillusioned, we're far more likely to allow strong leaders to take control. We feel that the solutions of the past haven't worked, and we wonder, maybe what we need is a strong leader, someone who really has the reins. But it's a disturbing picture too. It's a terrifying prospect. When we think back through history, it hasn't played out well when people have had that sort of power. So how wonderful it is that Jesus arrives in this picture on Palm Sunday as a much awaited and a much needed king at a time of disillusionment. But he does so not with a display of barbaric force, but with a display of meekness and servant-hearted sacrifice. Surely he is the kind of leader we truly need. We see a state of frustrating inertia all around the world, and we cry for a change. But this is the type of change we need. This type of king, this type of person holding the reins. Surely it's Jesus we need, the suffering servant, the servant king. Well, we can think, maybe God isn't at work in the world in the way that we want him to be. But if Palm Sunday tells us anything, it's that he's faithful to his promise. That promise made hundreds of years before. And here he was on Palm Sunday, faithfully fulfilling that promise. And he's at work in the world today, amidst all the brokenness and the frustration and the weakness. He's at work in far more beautiful and substantial ways than perhaps we see. And just like on Palm Sunday, when he comes as king, we can be tempted to be out there crying Hosanna at the times that seem exciting and seem to fit in with how we would do things. But a few days later, will we be like that crowd who reject him, who forsake him, who don't like the road that he takes, the road of weakness, the road of shame? Will we truly receive him as he is, or will we just receive the parts of him we like? In those times when we feel disillusioned and like God isn't working in the way we want him to be, will we really trust him to do as he sees best, to work out his plans? And in retrospect, as we look back at the cross, a time of such darkness and weakness, we know actually that God's plan was for the good of all people, for all time. So a challenge for us, will we take a second look at Jesus? Will we take a second look at his promise that his power is made perfect in weakness and that his good purposes are at work? This Easter, will we take a second look at him? And beyond Easter too, will we make the most of the opportunities we have? Perhaps midweek groups or courses, places where we can come and take that second look at Jesus. Maybe here in Wargrave or nearer to where you live. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture. At a much needed moment, the King returning to his people. But thank you that the picture is not the picture we might expect. It's a far more beautiful picture, one of weakness and humility, one of gentleness, one of peace, a deep peace that brings wholeness to all of our lives. and a rule that extends to the ends of the earth. Please help us to trust that the Lord Jesus is already at work in these ways. Please help us to receive him truly as our King, to receive him as he is and not as we'd like him to be. Please help us to gladly welcome his rule in our lives. And help us to treasure the blood of his new covenant shed for us. For your name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.